Of all the Old Testament stories, there are perhaps none I like better than the story of Daniel in the den of lions. The background to the story of Daniel is this. Men plotted against Daniel. Hateful, jealous men. Men who coveted his position and plotted to bring him down in a trap. And ensnared that faithful and godly man in that trap and had him thrown into the lion's den. Daniel's first moments in the den must have been moments when he really wondered. After all, lions are lions. Big, powerful man-eaters. They can wound and maim and kill in moments. Jesus was never thrown to the lions in a literal sense. But I wonder if when he was at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, in John chapter 7, in Jerusalem, the headquarters, the center, the hot seat of hatred against him, whether he thought about Daniel and what Daniel had been through. Remember from last week that Jesus had been reluctant to travel down south to Jerusalem because there the Pharisees were angry with him for healing a man on the Sabbath, way back in chapter 5. And now he was there again in the midst of his enemies, teaching openly in the courts of the temple during the feast, even though there was this rising tide of hostility and opposition toward him and threats of murder made against him, even if the crowd treated them as nothing but rumours or dismissed them altogether. And given this background of malcontent among the religious authorities, who so wanted their world to be one in which Jesus did not appear, in which Jesus played no part. What stands out in this latter half of John 7, in this scene before us, is not just that Jesus spoke in public when he could have been silent and kept a low profile, he could have kept out of the limelight, but when he did speak, he spoke with a certain mix of boldness and courage. So impressive was this boldness and courage with which he spoke that many of the people who heard Jesus speak ended up wondering if the authorities themselves had become secret believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Such was the impression that some came to because of the slowness of the authorities to do anything at all about him. There was talk about murder and talk about arrest, but Jesus just kept on speaking, and no one came near him. Others in the crowds held to an expectation that the time was ripe for the Messiah to suddenly appear from a place unknown. Such people had in mind the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, the last chapter of that book, the last verse from that chapter, that is to say, the last word from God, that the Messiah would suddenly appear in his temple. The rabbis took that to mean that no one would know his background. He would appear from nowhere. So the people said among themselves, how can this be the Messiah? How can Jesus be the Messiah? Because we know where he comes from. And if you look and you check, he can't be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee. And so confusion reigned in the minds of those who heard Jesus as to whether or not they should believe him or they should ignore him. And so to get straight to the point, as Jesus often did, to make the situation as plain as he could, at the feast in Jerusalem, there in the lion's den, Jesus spoke up to do a number of things. First, he used the opportunity, as we'll see, to clear the confusion about his identity. He cut right through all the argument and the debate to get to the heart of the issue. "Do you really know me?" he said. "Do you really know who I am? No, you don't really, for you don't really know where I'm from." Of course, Jesus was not really from Nazareth. And they knew nothing about the fact that he really was born in Bethlehem. He had been saying all along, "I am the true bread come down from heaven. I came from God the Father. I know him who sent me, but you do not, because if you did know him, you would know where I came from." This is our Lord's argument all the way through. But notice the reaction of the leaders who were listening to Jesus. It's like pouring petrol on a fire to say to these religious leaders of the nation, "You don't know God whom you worship." Yet Jesus said this deliberately, fully understanding what their reaction would be. Jesus was not a troublemaker, a revolutionary out to overthrow the system, though many today would say that that is the case. No, rather, Jesus is a truth teller. In a world of self-delusion, where men would much prefer lies and fantasies, when he speaks the truth, he upsets people because they would rather believe a pleasant and enjoyable lie. The reaction to his words, therefore, is rather predictable. On the one hand, people got upset and angry and rejected his words and wanted him arrested. But on the other hand, as John records, many believed. Now, the gospel causes division. Let's not forget that. The gospel causes real division, and it should not surprise us. And this is surely what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 12. "Do you think that I came to send peace on the earth? No, I came to send a fire," he said. "I came to send a sword. I came to set people at enmity with one another, so that your enemies will be members of your own household. Fathers against children. Family member against family member." The Apostle Paul found this was true as well. 2 Corinthians 4. He said that to some, we who preach the gospel are an aroma of death. Nothing these days is any more new than that. Our people still reject the truth, still follow after false ideas. But there's another response in the text of John 7 that John records here. Many believed. Many saw this good news as an aroma of life, as Paul described it. Here was someone, a Jesus, who was at last stripping away the illusions and the facades, declaring that in himself a salvation could be found. Such a message is bound to create division. And yet, whether they believed him or not, Jesus kept right on giving the identity message. "You don't know me because you don't know my Father." Second, Jesus used the opportunity to give hints concerning his destiny. When the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering what they did about him, they sent officers to make his arrest. But before they could lay their hands on Jesus, Jesus totally confused them all by giving them something to think on. "I shall be with you a little longer," he said. "And then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am you cannot come." As usual, the situation soon arose that after hearing these words, the Jews were totally confused. Just what was he saying? Was he revealing his plans to go to distant nations, across the Gentile world, to expand his ministry, to make new disciples? Again, taking his words literally, they ended up a country mile from what he had in mind. What he meant was that he was about to return to the Father. He was speaking of his time of departure. It was only 6 months away. He was about to go back to heaven, even though his enemies wanted him to go to heaven at that very moment. But Jesus knew that his enemies did not have control of his death. He knew, as far as his exit from the world was concerned, that no one could touch him or stop him until the time had come that the Father had allowed this to take place. And that's the best, and I think the only explanation that I can give for these bold words of Jesus. He was aware of the unseen protecting hand of God, of the unseen clock of the Father ticking away. The hour had not yet come. He was confident that no one could touch him, and so determined to continue his ministry despite this opposition, that it could go no further against him than God would allow. Such was his confidence in the hand of God upon him, that he even announced his itinerary to those who wanted to kill him. Now, this is greatly encouraging, isn't it? If we are walking in the will of God, then we can be confident that nothing can happen to us except what God allows. And if God allows it, he must be in control of it. That is one of the great lessons to learn in the Christian life. If something happens to us, it must be in the plan of God. He must have allowed it. For what purpose, we know not. Beware, though, of taking this for granted. Years ago, someone said to a wise saint, "I've been studying the Bible, and I believe I am absolutely safe in God's hand. No matter what I do, no matter how dangerous it may be, he is going to protect me. If I stepped into a busy street against a red light, I would be perfectly safe if my time has not yet come." The wise saint replied, "If you're foolish enough to step out into the traffic against a red light at rush hour, brother, your time has come." Seeing we talked about Daniel earlier, let's remember that the story ended well for him, that God shut the mouths of those lions, for his time, like Jesus, had not yet come. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, Jesus used the opportunity to give insight into the Spirit's ministry. Insight into the Spirit's ministry. At last we come to the part of John 7 for which it's remembered and loved and proclaimed. The part where Jesus, at the opportune time, on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the greatest day of the feast, stood up and proclaimed these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, John is writing this gospel on our side of the day and events of Pentecost. And so years after that day, when the Spirit of God was given in great power and came into the hearts of believers. Now, we need to keep in mind that while Jesus was on the earth, the Spirit had not been given to all believers in that way. Now, later on in John's gospel, we'll come to the part where Jesus says to the disciples, "It's better for you if I go away, because if I go away, then the Spirit can come, and he will not just be with you, but in you." That's not to suggest that the Spirit of God was not ever in the world. He was present in the world well before the day of Pentecost, right through the Old Testament. But he was not present in the sense that which Jesus refers to here, that is, in each and every one of his disciples. He was not performing this ministry of making Jesus real, at least not as fully as he's been doing since the day of Pentecost. So for the first time in John's Gospel, we have this hint of how all this is going to be accomplished. I must leave, he says. I'm going back to him who sent me, but when I do, I will send my Spirit into you. And this is later explained in chapters 13 to 17. But now he taught it by means of a beautiful symbol. Each day during the 7 days of the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the chief priests would lead a procession down through the Kidron Valley to the Pool of Siloam. Out of the waters of the pool, he would fill a golden pitcher and carry it back to the temple and pour it over the altar to remind the people of the days in the barren wilderness when God poured water out of a rock, and also to remind them that God provides water for their crops. And the day would come also when God promised to pour out his Spirit on his people at the coming of the Messiah, or Deliverer. Then the people would hear the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Before responding with shouts of joy, waving palm branches and praising God. So on this great day, this last day of the feast, on this day, Jesus seizes that opportunity where water is the focus. And he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And by that claim, Jesus claimed to be none less than the rock in the book of Exodus. In the book of Numbers, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:4, they all drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He was with them in the wilderness. And just as in the wilderness, God taught his people that our satisfaction is found in him, so Jesus spoke up here to let us as well know the truth. Notice Jesus did not limit the word thirst. He says simply, if anyone thirst. A physical thirst is one of the most powerful drives known to mankind. One thing you cannot leave unsatisfied is thirst. And because of that, people seek to quench thirst by many things. Not just what you drink, not alcohol, or coke, but things like significance, things like importance, things like a sense of belonging, and this search for what really satisfies is still going on. It was way back in 1987 that U2 sang the song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." But the search has been going on long before then, and it goes on still. Maybe you're on that search right now. Maybe you feel that way about life. Always looking for that elusive something in travel or business or success or sport or things. And you've found this unsatisfaction. But what will and does satisfy is he who said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and keep on drinking." And so find satisfaction of life and find a supply of life like a fountain that never stops flowing, or a spring. But notice how Jesus satisfies that need. He doesn't say, "If any man comes unto me and drink, I will meet his needs." That's what many people today think Christianity is about. There's a false form of the Christian faith that says, if you come to Jesus, he will meet all your needs. He will satisfy you apart from anyone else. Such a teaching stands in line with the desires of the me generation of our time. the me generation that only thinks in terms of purely selfish terms of how I can have my needs met, as if my needs are the be-all and the end-all of life. But Jesus doesn't promise that. He says, if anyone believes in me, let him come to me and drink and keep on drinking, and out of his heart shall what? Flow rivers of living water. What does he mean by this? For one thing, he means we'll be fully satisfied. The image of a river of living water speaks of fullness and supply. It just keeps flowing and flowing. For another thing, John lets us know that by this image, Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit into the hearts of believers. And that in speaking of that ministry of the Spirit, Jesus made it clear that the purpose of Jesus' ministry, of the Spirit's ministry, is bigger than your needs. The Spirit comes to you not to fill you for your satisfaction, but so that in being filled, you might be a channel of living water also for the sake of others, satisfying your thirst and contributing to the satisfaction of theirs as well. It's not about you, though you're included. It's bigger than you. It's more than you. At the end of chapter 7, after Jesus has cleared away the confusion and made clear who he was and is, it's interesting to note what remained was a divided people. Some wanted to defend him, some to arrest him. Some said he was the prophet, others that he was the Messiah. And even among the temple guards who had gone to arrest him, it was stated, no man talks like this man. Let's not lose sight of that truth, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come together in John 7 to arrest Jesus and put him to death. But their plans were thwarted because of their testimony, even though they did not believe in him. Such was the impact upon the common and the intellectual, the hungry and the full, the humble and the self-righteous, cutting away that which was wrong, making plain that which was true, leaving all of us with the question, what do you say about Jesus? Whose son is he? Where is he from? Where is Jesus from? And to that question, there is no multitude of answers, as if whatever you think is okay, you just make up your mind. No, there's only one response. And that response must be in line with what he said of himself. Again, we note, some things in the scripture remain unclear, but things of vital importance are crystal clear. So clear. If you thirst for life, he has and is what you thirst for. In a moment, we're going to sing a verse of a hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Can you say that? Have you drunk of the living water that really satisfies? Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would forgive us when we seek to satisfy the intense thirst of our hearts with things that were never intended to satisfy. We remember those ancient words, our souls were made for thee, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. We thank you for Jesus who promised living water, the presence, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that in your grace you have a wonderful, bountiful supply. Teach us to drink deeply at the well, to come to the fount of all blessing, to drink deeply and be fully satisfied, and then by your grace to lead others to the well where there is much to share. Encourage us with these things that we may continue to serve and live because of your grace towards us. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.